Good morning. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Carmen Harper, and I serve here at Woodlawn as an associate pastor. I'm excited to be here to get to share the message with you this morning. As you learned last week, our senior pastor, Joe, will not be preaching this month, so you're going to get to hear from some of the pastoral team about what God has laid on our hearts. And last week, Cameron began our series called Who Told You That? And she shared that we had met together months ago and began praying and preparing for the series. And God revealed to us that he really wanted us to take some of these common beliefs of both the world and the church that do not align with Scripture. And she spoke last week of the fallacy and sinfulness of following our own hearts. And she shared with us what God tells us in his word about that concept. And she shared scripture after scripture, revealing that our hearts are not a source of truth to be believed, but they are something that need to be transformed by the power of God's word, or they will lead us astray. And transformation of the heart is crucial to the message today, because we are looking at whether we are once saved, always saved. Now, last week, when describing the essence of our messages for the month, Cameron took us back to the Garden of Eden, asking us the question, who told you that? And that's like the question God had asked Adam and Eve, right? Because they had sinned and their eyes were open, not only to good, but now they knew evil. And they felt shame. And by asking the question, God was revealing a great theological truth. There is his word, which is the ultimate sense of source of truth. And there is the counterfeit that the enemy offers. And we must know and understand what God's word says so we are not deceived by the counterfeit. And before I begin today's message, I want you to hear something from my heart. I know this is a difficult subject to wade into because I know people think they have an opinion about it, right? And there are people in this church that don't believe what I believe. In fact, this is one of those three or four things that the enemy has used to keep the global church staunchly divided. And I was talking to our executive pastor, Steve, the other day, and I told him, I said, you know, my heart mourns because what I see is the church devouring itself. And that you'll see it too, I'm sure. They take to social media and they fight over who is right on any number of hot button issues within the church. And when that happens, the only person who wins is the enemy. Because we cannot affect the world for God's kingdom if we are fighting one another. And I do not wish to add to the disunity. But we cannot shy away from the truth of God's word and what it says. As pastors, the Apostle Paul says in Scripture, direct quote, that we are called to preach the word, to be prepared in every season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions. So for us to not do that is to disobey God. So if you have a different opinion or spiritual understanding about today's message, feel free to contact me about it. We can sit and talk about it. I will answer your questions. But with that said, let's take a moment to pray. Merciful Holy Father, you have given us within your word everything that we need for life and for godliness. I thank you for every jot and every tittle contained therein, especially the things that are difficult, the things that call us to live holy, to live other than the world. Wash us by your powerful word. Cleanse us that we might be whiter than snow. Help us to hear from your throne today. We love you, Lord. Holy Spirit, come and anoint the words, prepare the hearts, open the ears, and do what only you can do, and that is change us into the image of Christ, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. So if we're going to discuss this topic, we need to understand the basic schools of thought. And on the one hand, there are those who believe that once saved, always saved. So if God has chosen you for salvation, you cannot be anything other than saved. You will always accept God's grace and be saved regardless of what you do or don't do, because God is the author of salvation. And the main text they use for this argument is John 10:28, which states, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. The belief is salvation is transactional. I trade this for that, and nothing can ever change that. So you move from life to death, and once you do, you are always saved. Whether or not you experience eternal damnation has nothing to do with obedience, but everything to do with the faith by which you are saved. And God does the saving, and he knows how to keep those who are his. There is within this school of thought something that's called the perseverance of the saints, which just says, if you are saved, you will persevere until the end to get your salvation. And if you don't, you were never really saved. So they believe that there are false conversions, people that ask God to save them, and those people are not really saved. And they are revealed by the fact that they leave God and they leave the church, right? Because if God chooses you, and you must be saved if he chose you, if you can't resist him, then you can never leave him. You are determined to do whatever it is that God wants you to do, okay? And on the other end of the spectrum is the idea of free will. So God presents himself to a person and he gives them the ability to either accept him or reject him. And free will also gives one the ability to walk away. Because if God didn't compel you to accept him, he will not compel you to stay with him. And with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, please open them. I want you to follow along with me. We're going to be mainly in the book of Hebrews. Open it up to chapter 1. I'm going to be sharing scriptures from other parts of the Bible, but we'll mainly be taking us through the first several chapters of this one book. I don't have time to explain every scripture, so I'm going to hit the high points, and I'm going to summarize the chapters. And I want us to keep in mind as we're doing this, that this epistle, this letter is written to believers. And knowing that is important to the message that it's that's contained in it. So when there are warnings contained within the text, those warnings are written to those who are in Christ. Everybody following me? Chapter 1, the author, who many scholars believe to be the Apostle Paul, is outlining the fact that God sent Jesus and he gave us the ability to be purified from sin. Then he sat down at God's right hand. And the chapter also discusses that Jesus has this superior place to the angels, right? He is more than the angels. He is God. And angels are really those who are sent to serve those that will be saved. And just as an aside, we don't ever become angels when we die. Angels are created beings that have a completely different job, and that is to serve us. You get that one for free. And now, in your Bibles, I'm using the NIV. And they have headings that are teaching you something about what the text is that is to come. And it says, warning to pay attention. So we get our first warning. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? We must pay the most careful attention to what we have been taught, because if we don't, we might drift away from it. Amen. And those violations bring punishment. Unless we can be confused about what salvation the author is talking about, he says the one proclaimed by the Lord, the one testified of by those who believed, and the one proven true by the miracles and wonders of God. And the rest of chapter 2 explains that since we are humans, Christ became human so that he can break the power of death as a human for all of humanity. He was tempted and suffered. And since he is able to help those who are. And then the next heading we get is warning against unbelief. So in chapter 3, we encounter this second warning, the warning against unbelief. Chapter 3, 7 through 11 says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, it's interesting because God is using the word unbelief here. But it's pretty clear he's talking about disobedience, right? The Israelites clearly believed that God was real. God testifies of himself. They saw what I did for 40 years. They heard my audible voice. I appeared before them in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They watched him work miracle after miracle, and they walked through dry land where the sea was just there. It was not their unbelief. It was their rebellion that caused them to fall in the wilderness. But God, again, in 3:19, uses that same verbiage. It says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And then in my Bible, the next heading that we're looking at says, do not fall short. So we get this warning not to fall short of what God's word says. 4:1-3 says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God had said, so I declared on anger. they shall never enter my rest. The Word of God says, let us be careful not to fall short of the good news. Because we, just like they, got good news. But their faith did not cause them to obey God. And the gospel is the ultimate good news, right? Amen. God has made us promises, just like he made them. But they didn't get to enter into those promises because God looks at their disobedience as unbelief. Are y'all getting that? And we see that in 4:6, it says this time directly, they did not enter in because of their disobedience. And I'm not done yet, but it's becoming alarmingly clear to me, as I hope it is to you, that belief calls for obedience. And if that is true, we need to reframe how we look at Scripture, right? Especially Romans 10:9, that says, if we declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we would believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. Because the Greek word that's used for believe in this verse is pisteo. And it means to have faith, to be firmly persuaded, and to place complete trust in someone or something, rather than just an intellectual acknowledgement. It requires a heart-level commitment and reliance on God. Now, this is the equivalent of us getting into an airplane, putting on our buckle, and believing that it's going to get us where we want to go. Because we can say we believe that airplanes do what they're supposed to do, but we put our faith in it by actually getting in and going, right? Now back to Hebrews chapter 5, it begins to describe Christ as the high priest. And it makes the distinction between Christ as a high priest who is God and a high priest who is a fallible human being. Because the fallible human being had to first make sacrifices for himself before he could for the people. And the important text for our consideration is 5:2, which says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now he's talking about the human priest here. But the interesting part is he is able to deal with those who are ignorant or going astray, which tells me that we are able to go astray. We wouldn't be talking about it in God's word otherwise. Did you know, have you ever noticed as you studied, did you see that the sacrificial system that God instituted in the book of Leviticus did not cover intentional sin? I didn't learn that until I went to seminary. Animal sacrifices were specifically prescribed for unintentional sins, errors, or ritual impurities. Look this up, y'all. Intentional acts of defiance against God, such as murder, idolatry, and Sabbath breaking, required capital punishment or the person being cut off from Israel, so that they were forever and always severed from God's people. And the only exception to this was when a person harmed another by defrauding or lying or perjuring. So that if I did something like that to Michelle, my only recourse is to bring a guilt offering, but I could only do that after I publicly confessed of the wrong and made financial restitution plus penalty to her. So anytime someone committed a willful sin, they were entirely cut off from God's people, or the sentence was death. Now, it sounds like to me that God takes sin very seriously. And the next heading is warning against falling away. Back in Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11, the author of Hebrews begins to admonish believers for not being mature and teaching others and likening them to babes who need milk that they're sucking from a bottle. So he's saying, you guys have been Christians long enough where you should be teaching the elementary things of Christ to others, but instead, somebody's got to spoon-fed you milk because you can't accept meat. That's what he's talking about here. And beginning in chapter 6, he admonishes them to move beyond the elementary teachings into maturity. Direct quote from him. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. So he's saying, repenting from the acts that lead to death, right? That's an elementary teaching of Christ. That is the starting point. Repentance is a changing of the mind and the behavior. It is turning your back on the world and living into the Word of God. It is, by its very essence, obedience. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. If you are saved and you continue to willfully sin against God and his word, this scripture says that you are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to disgrace. And more terrifyingly than that, it says that those who have tasted God's goodness and do the things that they shouldn't can hardly be brought back to a place of repentance. And in man's power, it cannot happen. Only God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can draw someone back to a place of repentance. Immediately following this verse, the author speaks of the difference between the land that produces a good crop as one that produces thorns, saying in the end it will be burned. And this story sounds very much like Jesus in Matthew 13 talking about the wheats and the tares, which are the believers and the unbelievers who will be born, who will be burned in the end. And he goes on to encourage the people that God is not unjust and he will not forget your love and work that you have shown. But he admonishes them, don't be lazy and imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. So then it's saying you must have faith and patience and continue in obedience if you want to inherit the promise. And what comes next in chapter 7 through 9 is this treatise of Christ being both the eternal high priest and the perfect sacrifice, who entered into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of an animal, but by his own blood, doing once and forever with that blood what the blood of animals could never do. And now he lives forever, and he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he is ever making intercession for those that come to him. Right now he's praying, God, bring them back to me. And what strikes me about this is how even in his sacrifice, the word of God highlights Christ's obedience. Chapter 10, verse 5, this Jesus is speaking. It says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written of me in a scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. Now, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who came to be our offering and sacrifice, makes it a point to speak about his obedience in the context of his sacrifice. God, I came to do your will. So the obedience part is just as important as the sacrifice part. And we see that sentiment borne out again and again. And I think specifically back to Samuel 15:22, which says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. So even while he is paying the penalty that only he can pay, Jesus is highlighting obedience. And the word says that he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And the next heading says, a call to persevere in faith. So the author again warns us not to fall away. So it doesn't sound like it's a one and done deal here. Don't fall away. Now, this is a long portion of scripture, so hang with me. We're going to start in chapter 10 at verse 19. We're going to go through verse 38. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up the meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. You think you don't have to go to church? Think again. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you endured in great conflict, full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and other times you stood side by side by those who were so treated. And you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you know that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous ones live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Y'all, it's clear. We have an obligation to God that our faith brings obedience. Now, I've used a tremendous amount of scripture here because I want you to know and I want you to understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is not my opinion. This is what the Word of God says. And whether or not we are in Christ is, whether you like it or not, contingent upon our obedience. So then the question is, how disobedient can we be and for how long before God counts us among those who were his and he allowed to fall in the wilderness? Those that he refused to let enter into his rest. Romans 1:28 says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. Now, if someone thinks that something that is not worthwhile to retain or to keep, it is clear that they had it and they gave it away. So God let them have what they wanted. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Another warning to believers contained in another book of the Bible. And Jesus himself said in Luke 9:62, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, I attended a church in Georgia that taught once saved, always saved. And for them, salvation was very transactional. The focus was always on sin, always getting out of hell. And the pastor was very knowledgeable. In fact, he had a doctorate. And he taught in earnest. He really believed what he said. And he loved the Lord and he loved people. But when he talked to people, he would tell them all about hell and how that they could get away from it if they would just walk an aisle and say a prayer and believe and that they were forever saved. Just believe. That's all you got to do. If that were true, the fallen angels would be saved. Because they know God created them. They used to stand before his throne hollering and screaming, holy, holy, holy. And then they would fall prostrate before him. And they chose to walk away from God. And you know that he let him. And James 2:19 says, you believe there is one God, good. The demons believe and they shudder because their knowing of God brings fear because they know their future and they know that their disobedience brings judgment. And the very James that wrote this book was Jesus's brother. And you know what? He didn't believe. Not until the evidence became irrefutable. And I believe that's when he saw the man that he saw crucified, that was his brother, walking with a new body, preaching the word. And then he became a leader of the church. And he was obedient to what he was taught all the way to his own death. And I hope you see that none of what I have spoken is my opinion. All of it's truth, straight from the Word of God. So why does it matter? Because there are those here that have bought into that false belief that they can be saved and continue to sin and it will be okay. There are those here who are in willful disobedience and rebellion of God. And I asked the question earlier, how long would God allow you to sin before he abandoned you to your unbelief, even if you were once saved? And you know what? I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that Genesis 6:3 says, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. But I know that God is merciful and he is loving and he is kind, but he will allow you to take the road that you want to take, even if that road leads to destruction. There is a place reserved for the devil and his angels, and all those that reject God will end up there too. But they are going to have to trip over Jesus Christ to get there. God wills that none perish, but all come to repentance. And that means obedience, not lip service, not coming to church, but actually being the church. Not viewing salvation as a transaction where, hey, I get to trade my sins for eternal life because I believe, but I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. And on judgment day, I'm going to be just fine. That is not what salvation is. It is a transformational relationship whereby we continue following God and being changed into the image of his son. Jesus says that eternal life is this, that they may know him and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Now, I believe this idea is why Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21, 23, y'all know this, the Lord is, all these people are standing before Jesus and he's saying, hey, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we take care of the widows and the orphans? And didn't we do all this great stuff? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. Let's pray. Great, merciful, loving, holy God, have mercy on us. Give deep revelation to every heart in this place and every heart of those who are watching online. Show them where they stand with you. Give us deep repentance. Help us to take our sins seriously. After all, it pinned our Savior to the cross. Lord, help us to know that if we are here today, there is opportunity for repentance. And if we are following you obediently, then that speaks for itself. But today we can change and become obedient by the power of your Spirit. So Lord, draw those who need to come back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to invite the prayer team to come forward.